We've been considering the question of what is an evangelical and the need to contend for the faith. The trust deed of this building, I will read to you again. It says it should be used for an evangelical free church. The words evangelical free church shall be construed to mean that the church is free from government support and control, and to exclude the teaching of Unitarian, Greek Church, Romanish, or Sacramentarian doctrines. Which of course raises the question, what does evangelical mean? What is an evangelical? And we've seen that evangelicalism is firstly based on the Bible as the Word of God. What the Bible teaches is true. And even when the Bible quotes accurately the words of ungodly men who are wrong in what they say, it quotes them accurately, but it is not teaching what they say. And so when someone says to you there are errors in the Bible, you can agree with them, because there are ungodly men who say the wrong thing. Of course, that's not what they mean. They mean we can dismiss the Bible because it's got errors in it. No, we find that the scriptures are true in all that they relate. So it is true to say that there are ungodly men who said the wrong thing, but the scripture accurately records the words of these ungodly men. We have seen that based on the Bible, evangelicalism is crucicentric, that is, based upon the cross of Christ, that Christ died and shed his blood for sin. And the only remedy for human sin, and we are all sinners, there are no exceptions in the world today. Indeed, there has only ever been one exception, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. The only hope, the only remedy for sin is to be found in the cross of Christ. The fact that he bore our sins in his body on the cross when he died, shedding his blood. And the scriptures tell us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so when people complain, but you're always going on about sin, you're always going on about the cross, you're always going on about blood, that's because this is what the Bible teaches. And it helps us to understand the magnitude of our sins. How great are our sins? Well, I've only committed a little sin. Yes, but it's a sin for which the Son of God had to come into the world to die to atone for it. And that's a horrendous thought. That our sins are so great, Christ had to come and suffer and die in order that forgiveness would be made available to all those who believe. Last week we considered the matter of the objection to the gospel. If people are told all they need to do is repent, change their minds, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is all, it is free grace. There is nothing at all whatsoever in any way that you can do to obtain God's mercy because Christ has done it all. People respond and say, therefore I can sin and get away with it. If all sin is dealt with, I can carry on sinning. And we looked last week at this, and we saw particularly from Romans chapter 6, Paul raises this as an objection. What should we say then? That we should continue in sin, that grace may abound? By no means. The reason being because we have died to sin. And sin will have no dominion over us if our hearts have been changed. If sin does still dominate your life, then that suggests that you are as yet unconverted. You do not know the forgiveness of your sins. And the contrast between the believer being told about free grace and the unbeliever being told about free grace is the unbeliever says, oh, so I can sin and get away with it. Whereas the believer says, so my sins are dealt with, so now I can be godly. There's a completely different attitude. This teaching about free grace was suppressed for many centuries. There were people who taught it, who understood it, who sought to propagate it, and many of them died because of it. But the person we all look back to as the one who brought it once again to the fore was a German monk by the name of Martin Luther. Luther was born in 1483. 500 years later was 1983. And a lot was made of Luther in 1983. Even the BBC Radio 4 Today programme had a thought for the day about Martin Luther. The thought for the day was delivered by the religious affairs correspondent, Rosemary Harthill, a Roman Catholic, who said, well, this is what Luther taught, but of course he was wrong, because he ignored what the book of James says, where James is very clear, and he says that we are justified by works. So Luther was wrong because James is right. And I thought it was shameful that they had this person, just because she was their religious affairs correspondent, should speak about Luther and not someone who actually appreciated Luther and misrepresented what Luther taught. And she thought, she had to think, that what Paul teaches and what James teaches are diametrically opposed to one another. Now, we saw this briefly last week, but I felt it necessary to go into this in more detail and looking more closely at what James has to say. Remember, we are justified by grace through faith in Christ, and it's free grace. Faith alone in Christ alone is totally free grace, because we are fallen sinners. We have rebelled against God. Adam's sin has been imputed to us, and we sin on top of that. But Christ lives a perfect life, died not for sins of his own, but for our sins, and the benefits of his death are imputed to all who believe. So just as Adam's one sin is imputed to all his descendants, so Christ's righteousness is imputed to all who believe in him. And so in the sight of God, those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are seen by God as perfect as Christ is, because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. This does not mean we are perfect. It does not mean we do not sin. But judicially, our sin has been dealt with at the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so freely we are forgiven. We are forgiven freely, not because we deserve it, not because we have earned it. If you read the history of the 18th century, particularly if you read the history of the Church of Scotland in the early part of the 18th century, you will learn about a place that most people think is totally obscure, and they say, where on earth is that? And they have to go scrambling for their maps on their phones to try and find it. The place is Ochterarder. Some of us know where that is. And the Ochterarder Presbytery began adding to what was required when questioning potential ministers for ordination, because they had grasped the teaching about free grace. They fully understood it. Unfortunately, the majority in the Church of Scotland, it appears, had forgotten that this is what the scriptures teach. And they were basically teaching salvation by faith plus works. And that's the very thing that Paul condemns in Galatians. And so one of the people who understood free grace reprinted a book from 1645 called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. And he was taking bits from various earlier authors, and he was doing it in the form of a dialogue between the author who took the name Evangelista, and a couple of others, one of whom was an antinomian, against law, you can live as you like, a neonomian, well, God has given us a new law that we have to keep in order to be saved, and a neophyte, a new believer who was totally befuddled. And the book teaches free grace, but this went down like a lead balloon with the majority in the Church of Scotland, and it was condemned. And the people who put it forward, and perhaps the most famous person involved in this was Thomas Boston. He died in 1762. I was reading a paper about him yesterday, delivered at a Westminster conference, and it said Thomas Boston, by the time all these things happened, he had died in 1722. And I thought, hang on, it said in the previous paragraph he preached a sermon in 1726, and it's a typo in the printed version. It should be 1732. And it was not long after 1732 that Ebenezer Erskine and several people associated with him seceded from the Church of Scotland over this issue, because they believed in free grace. Works are not necessary for salvation. This is the teaching of the scriptures. It's what Paul spells out so clearly. When you read a passage such as Romans chapter 3, Paul says, verse 21 of Romans 3, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. But there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over for former sins." It's a free gift. Salvation is free. There is nothing that you need to do in order to receive God's forgiveness and to be guaranteed a place in eternal glory with the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to judge the world in righteousness. It's a totally free gift. Which reminds me of an incident many years ago when I was working in Liverpool, and I caught the train into Liverpool Lime Street every day. And as I was walking out of Lime Street station, this young man thrust a record into my hands. Now, some of you don't understand what a record is. It's about so big, around about 12 inches by 12 inches, the sleeve, and inside there's a circular piece of plastic with a hole in the middle and a series of very small grooves. And you could put this onto a turntable and you turn it on, and it would turn for a big disc like that at 33 and a third revolutions per minute. You can look up on the internet as to why they chose 33 and a third. And then you take an arm with a little needle on, and you drop it down onto the outside edge, and it picks up the first groove. And because of the shape of the grooves, they wobble all over the place, it causes the needle to vibrate, and through the piezoelectric effect, you can look that up as well, it generates a small electrical current which then goes off through an amplifier, and then it plays a sound, often music. sometimes the spoken word. So this young man thrust this record into my hands and said, "This is for you." I said, "Oh, thank you very much." And I took it and I started to walk off. And he said, "Excuse me, there's a donation." I said, "Sorry, I'm not going to give you anything." He was a Hindu, a member of the Hare Krishna cult, I believe. It was a record that had been produced by George Harrison, one of the Beatles, and he was well known for having imbibed Indian philosophy. And he was, from about 1967 until he died, he was a faithful Hindu. And I said, I'm not paying for this, but you gave it to me as a gift. Thank you very much. Because they probably some reason why they weren't allowed to sell it, but they couldn't take a donation. I said, "Well, thank you, you've given it to me." And we had this argument for about 5 minutes, and eventually, in disgust, he walked away. And I discovered, I did play it once, but then I discovered it was very useful for fanning the fire and getting the fire going until probably as a result of the heat. It cracked, so I don't have it anymore. But it was a free gift, so I said, "Thank you," and I just took it. It's like salvation. Salvation is a free gift. We take it freely from the hands of God. Here, salvation, have it, take it. And our response will be, "But what do I have to do?" You have to do nothing. Just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, the faith that you have is given to you by God. We could read through Galatians, and in Galatians, Paul is countering the teaching that, yes, it's good you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in order to be saved, you must also be circumcised and keep the law, by which they meant the whole of the Old Testament law, which included not trimming the edges of your beard, and not wearing clothing made of mixed fibre, not eating any kind of pork and various other animals. They said, "This is what you must do to be saved." And God says, "No." And Paul spells out very clearly in Galatians, works are not necessary in order to be saved. Okay then, what about what James says? Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Right, so Paul is saying we do nothing to bring about salvation. James says you must have works to bring about salvation. And I've said before, they are really saying the same thing, but they're coming at things from different angles. Paul is saying works are not necessary to be saved. What James is dealing with, you find in verse 14 of James chapter 2, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? What sort of faith do you have? And he gives the illustration of a brother or sister, poorly clothed, lacking in food, and all you say is, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled." You can starve and freeze to death, and it doesn't really matter because, well, it's all salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and we don't need to do anything to be saved. This is true, but that's not what James is dealing with here. What James is saying is that if you truly believe, it will affect the way in which you live, which is just what Paul has said, and we saw that last time. Verse 18, someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." If you have real faith, James is saying, then there will be works following. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So merely saying that you believe certain things doesn't make you any better than the demons. Real believers have more than the demons do. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was that Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, which is exactly the verse that Paul quotes, writing Galatians, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and was called a friend of God. What James is saying is, it's all very well to say, I believe, but where is the evidence in your life that you believe? How did Abraham prove that he believed God? God made him promises. God promised him offspring. God promised him descendants. God promised him the coming of Christ, although as we read the passage it's not obvious, but that is what we read in Galatians 3. If God promised he would have many descendants, and then God said, I want you to sacrifice Isaac, your only son, most of us would say, that's bonkers, because Isaac's my only son, through Sarah, he is the only child of promise. How can I have many descendants if the child of promise is killed? We read elsewhere that in Abraham's mind, he thought, that's what God has told me to do, so therefore I believe God, and because I believe God, that must mean that when I kill my son, God will raise him from the dead. And of course, in one sense, God did raise his son from the dead, his son being the Lord Jesus Christ, the true child of promise, of which Isaac was merely a foreshadowing. You've doubtless heard me use the illustration before about a man who was a tightrope walker. And he walked over a tightrope across the Niagara Falls. And everyone thought, oh, he's good at that, isn't he? He makes it look so easy. And then he takes someone on his back and he walks across on the tightrope. And he comes back again. And then he says to someone standing in the crowd, do you believe that I can do that with you? Oh yes, I believe that. Come on then, jump on. Oh no. They say they believe, but when that belief is tested, when someone says, let's see you put that faith into practice, it shows that they don't really believe. My response would be, I believe you could do it, but I suffer from vertigo. I'm not going to do it. I would feel absolutely awful. My head would spin and probably I would cause you to fall off, no matter how good you might be at this. True faith has consequences. True faith leads to action. In Ephesians chapter 2, key verse about justification by faith. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For, so often people stop at verse 9, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in order that we might do works, good works. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul didn't know that he was doing this at the time, but in Philippians chapter 2, Paul knocks very firmly on the head a certain teaching which could be summarized by the phrase, let go and let God. I don't need to work, God does it all. Philippians chapter 2 verse 12, therefore my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And again, this is a verse that people misuse. They think that therefore, this proves that we're saved by works. No, it's saying that because we are saved, because we have salvation, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And the reason why? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Works follow salvation. We do things because we are saved, not in order to be saved. It's the difference between merely saying, oh, I have faith, and the person who lives a life that makes it obvious that they have faith. Just going around saying, oh, I've got faith. I read in a book many years ago about a gentleman who did evangelism on Sunset Strip in Los Angeles, and Sunset Strip then was notorious. I'm not sure whether it's so notorious these days. We did drive past it once, but we were on the interstate, so we didn't actually see what the state of things was. But there were a lot of strip clubs then, and this man would go in and he would seek to preach the gospel to the people who were there. He probably got kicked out fairly quickly because you're troubling the customers. But he does relate that he went up to one man sitting at the bar and started speaking to him about the gospel, and the man was horrified. Sorry, you don't need to talk to me. I'm a Christian. I have faith. So why are you in this strip club where you shouldn't be? Because it's not good for you. And I said, I can prove I'm a believer. Look, and he took out his wallet. I have a letter from Billy Graham. So, but sadly there are so many people who think that because they have this or that or the other, because they went forward at a meeting and they signed a decision card. Look, here's my decision card. That proves I'm a believer. It proves nothing of the sort. All it proves is you went forward at a meeting and signed a card. It doesn't prove that you trusted Christ. You may have done, but it's no proof that you actually did. And how many of those people who went forward and signed a decision card a year later are still professing to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? And when you look at the statistics, it's a very small number. It's very sad. What the scriptures tell us is that when you believe, when you really believe, there is fruit that follows. And Jesus mentions this in a couple of places. We'll just look at the one in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. And he's talking against the Pharisees. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. So by your fruit, you will know them. If a person says, I have faith and lives a godless life, you know that whatever comes out of their mouth doesn't mean anything, because their life says otherwise. But if a person doesn't say anything, but clearly is living a godly life, then you can probably say to yourself, that person is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Although sometimes, if you are one of these people who thinks, I will testify by my life, I did hear the story about a young man who was sharing a flat with someone, didn't tell him he was a Christian, but after a while, his flatmate said to him, I've noticed there's something different about you. And the Christian thought, wonderful, here's the gospel opportunity at last. Tell me, he said. This is the unbeliever. Tell me, said the unbeliever, are you a vegetarian? So, it's not just being godly. You do need to open your mouth and make it clear that you are being godly because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And your godliness is a consequence of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. By their fruit. Salvation is free. It doesn't cost anything. We need to do nothing in order to be saved. It is through repentance and faith in Christ alone. Nothing else needs to be added. But if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be fruit that shows that you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question, obviously, we all need to ask ourselves is, am I a true believer? How would you prove to someone else that you really do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? How does that show out in the way in which you live? And here is a question that is often asked, and it's very pertinent to this issue. If things in this society change such that being a Christian was illegal, and you were arrested for being a Christian and you were hauled up in court, what evidence would be presented against you? Would there be any evidence? That's a question we should often ask ourselves as we seek, I hope, to live godly lives, to live for God, to show out the love of God to all those round about us, not just by what we say, but also by what we do.